Well, it is a pleasure to invite Patrick McNeely, recently licensed to preach, to come and open the Word for us. So, Patrick, we thank you for your work this morning and look forward to it.
Well, good morning. It is a pleasure to be worshiping with you once again this glorious Lord's Day morning. If you would take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Philippians. We will shortly be reading from the first chapter there in the letter of Paul to the Philippians. If you're using one of the chair Bibles, you can find this on page 980. And once you have that page, just leave it there on your laps for just a moment. We will read from there shortly. But I first want to start with some words that may be familiar to many of you, especially to those of you who sing the Psalms on a regular basis or read through them in your devotions. The words are of David. And David prayed to the Lord, "Restore to me the joy of your salvation. Restore to me the joy of your salvation." Have you ever prayed these words? Have you ever asked God to restore joy to you? Well, if you have, or if you can at least acknowledge David's words here, it highlights some important truths for us. It highlights that joy is something that can be lost. Joy is something that can be diminished in the Christian life. Well, how essential is joy to the Christian life? Well, that's like asking someone who is under the surface of the water, how essential is air to breathe as their lungs burn to take in that next breath? It's like asking someone who has been wandering through the desert, dry, thirsty desert. It's like asking them, how essential is water? That's how essential joy is to the Christian life. And that's why David prayed with such earnestness for that joy. Well, with that in mind, I want us to take up our text today, the book of Philippians. Not only is joy essential to the Christian life, it is actually commanded of us to have. Paul throws the full force of his apostolic weight behind the commandment to rejoice in this letter. Not in the text we'll be reading today, but in chapter 4, towards the end, he says, "Rejoice in the Lord." Always again, I will say, rejoice. And this epistle has rightly been called the Epistle of Joy, because it highlights the source or the fountain of all joy in the Christian life. David had already began to connect it for us. Joy is connected to our salvation and is connected to the Lord to provide it. Well, with that in mind, let's go ahead and take up and read the first 11 verses of Philippians chapter 1. Give now your careful attention to the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and infallible word. "Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi, with the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It is right for me to feel this way about you all, because I hold you in my heart. For you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God." Well, may the Lord bless to us the reading and the preaching of his word. Did you catch the source of Paul's joy in the text? Look once again at verse 5. His joy is described here because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. Well, this word partnership, we have already heard it numerous times this morning. The word can also mean fellowship. When we typically hear this word, we think of it in terms of the fellowship time in the narthex after service, or the fellowship meal that we'll have next Lord's Day after the evening service. And rightfully so, because this is a comprehensive term. But let us never think about fellowship in these narrow terms. Let us remember that fellowship is far more comprehensive. In fact, fellowship has to it commercial overtones. The word is koinonia, and we get our word economy from this very word. And so, as we move through our text, we will see that there is much to being a partaker of the gospel. In connection with this fellowship is great joy. And so Philippians chapter 1, verses 1 through 11 will invite us today to enter into the joy of gospel work. To enter the joy of gospel work. And in order to do that, we need to understand three very important truths. I have those for you on your outline. Those three essential truths to enter into the joy of gospel work is that gospel work is supplied by union with Christ. Gospel work is sustained by prayer. And that gospel work is supremely the work of the triune God. Now, if you're a person who likes balance, just know that this won't be a balanced sermon. Most of the time will be spent there talking about our union with Christ. And that first truth, it's an all-important truth, and it's going to undergird not only our text today, but the entirety of the book of Philippians and the entirety of Scripture itself. And so we'll spend more time here and then move briefly through the remaining two truths. Well, let's look again at verse 1. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ. What should be startling here, if you understand any part of the historical context of this letter, is that there is no mention here of Nero. Nero would have been the current Caesar there in Rome. And the city of Philippi, where the Philippians are residing, is a Roman colony. And Nero, as Caesar, would have been known as Lord. Caesar would have been known as Savior. Well, Paul makes no mention of Nero, makes no mention of Caesar here. Rather, identifies himself and Timothy as servants of Christ Jesus. Now, how does this tie into union with Christ? Well, the only other place in this epistle where servant appears, and it's in the singular, will be in chapter 2, verse 7. This is part of that great piece of poetry in chapter 2, speaking of Jesus Christ. And verse 7 says, "But emptied himself, speaking of Christ, by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men." And so right out of the gate here, Paul is identifying himself as a servant of Christ. He is identifying that he is in union with the suffering servant. He is in union with Christ in his estate of humiliation. He is a servant of Christ Jesus. Well, those are the senders of the letter, Paul and Timothy. We also have the receivers identified here, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi. Now, in the Greek, the "in" and the "at" used there are both the same word. But I think the ESV that you have in the chair Bibles rightly renders this "in Christ Jesus at Philippi." We're given two locations, a geographic location, but also a spiritual location. And it's giving the priority to the spiritual location in Christ Jesus. But we should understand further how these saints came to be in Christ. How did they come to experience such a vital union with their Savior? Well, to see that, we would have to turn to Acts chapter 16. You can turn there or you can just listen along. I won't be reading out of Acts chapter 16, but I'll give you a retelling, a paraphrase, if you will, of how these saints in Philippi came to be in union with Christ. When we think of the book of Acts and its relationship to the rest of the epistles, sometimes it's helpful to think of the book of Acts as a spine or a spinal column if we're thinking of human anatomy. And from that spine come the ribs and the vertebrae. And so when we look at the book of Acts as a spine and with the epistle to the Philippians attached there, we get some greater context of what lies behind the epistle. And in Acts chapter 16, we focus on two households in particular. The first two households to convert to Christianity there in Philippi. The first is the household of Lydia. Now, Lydia was a seller of purple goods. When you hear this, you should think something along the lines of designer clothing. Very expensive clothing. For the process to dye something purple was a very expensive and time-consuming process. The other household would be the household of the Philippian jailer. After Paul and Silas were imprisoned for casting a demon out of a girl who brought great gain to her masters, they were placed in chains there. And after the singing of hymns there, the earthquake came and rattled them free. Yet they remained, and their remaining resulted in salvation of the Philippian jailer and his household. And I just want to identify a common thread between both of those incidents. In the description of Lydia's conversion, it says that the Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. The Lord opened her heart. In the conversion of the Philippian jailer and his household, we read that, and they, being Paul and Silas, spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And so the Lord opened the heart, and the word of the Lord came to them. They came into vital union with Christ because of the Lord's work and the proclamation of the Lord's word. Why is it important to highlight that the recipients of this letter are in union with Christ? It's important because we will see time and again throughout this book that the saints there in Philippi have partnered with Paul in the gospel. They have become partners with him in grace, and they continue to labor and strive side by side for the advance of the gospel. All of this is an outward expression of the inward reality in their hearts. At seminary, we have chapel services 4 times a week. And towards the beginning of a quarter, we usually have the seminary professors lead those chapel services. There's one professor in particular who enjoys telling his testimony at each of those times. And he tells his testimony because it's so relevant and pertinent to a seminary student who's longing and desiring to enter into gospel ministry, one who is desirous to do gospel work. And part of his testimony goes something like this. In college, he desired to be a minister. He desired to tell people about the gospel. Well, he struggled through his studies at the Bible college there, and then went on to seminary. And it wasn't until a considerable amount of time in seminary that this young man realized he was not converted. He had desired to do the work of the gospel, but never had the gospel work take place in his heart. He realized this was a severe problem. Paul will say in Philippians 4:13 that I can do all things through Christ Jesus who strengthens me. You can desire the work of gospel work, but do you have the strength to do it? John chapter 15, verse 5, Jesus says, "Abide in me, for apart from me, you can do nothing." If you're to enter the joy of gospel work, you must abide in Christ. will. Understanding that and the necessity of a vital faith union with the Lord Jesus Christ in order to enter into the joy of gospel work, I want to add three further nuances to our union. And the first is that our union with Christ eradicates earthly divisions. And it eradicates earthly divisions while it embraces diversity. Now, the world knows this. The world knows that diversity will create division. Why do you think the world wants to celebrate diversity so much? The world knows that if we don't celebrate that diverse will bring great division. And man will never be able to achieve a great name for himself. We see the spirit of fallen man in Genesis 11 with the Tower of Babel. We see something similar going on today, where in the name of diversity, all that the world is actually doing is celebrating their common depravity. Now, when the church begins to adopt these worldly mindsets about diversity, the church then goes on to formulate a divided church, thinking that if we neatly divide up front, we can prevent ourselves from having painful division later. So let's have children's church. Let's have an age-segregated church. Let's divide the people by their demographics. Let's neatly divide now to prevent painful division later. Well, the true church understands that diversity is a gift from God and that the salvation is to go to every tribe, tongue, and nation. And how is this possible? How is this possible that the church can truly embrace the diverse? Well, I think we have our answer to that in verses 7 and 8 of our text before us. It is right for me to feel this way about you, Paul says, because I hold you in my heart, for you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness, how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. This is some of the strongest language for affections that you will find in the scriptures. I think perhaps the King James Version is the most graphic when it comes to verse 8. I yearn for you all with the bowels of Christ Jesus. The entrails, the gut, the kidneys, the heart, everything that is inside of your thoracic cavity. That's the graphic picture that the Greek gives to us. And it's built off the Hebrew concept. And so we see here that union with Christ eradicates earthly divisions because it cultivates godly affections. Paul longed and yearned for the Philippians, the saints there, with the affection of Christ Jesus. I recently was speaking with a woman, and a few minutes into the conversation, she began to tell me some of her life story. This was a very broken woman with a difficult past, a difficult history. And she was recounting one difficulty after the next. But she didn't start to choke up or to tear up until she got to her divorce. She said that the most difficult part of her divorce was losing her children. Now, her children are still alive, but they are not with her. They are separated from her, and she has limited access to them. This woman yearned for her children with motherly bowels. It is an instinct in a woman to long and yearn for her children. And this is the type of yearning that Paul has for the saints in Philippi. He became their spiritual parent when he planted this church there, as we read about in Acts 16. And his affections for them never waned, because he was united to Christ. And the same affections that Christ has for his people, we develop in union with him. Well, the second nuance I want to provide to our union with Christ, it's more of a caution, is that our union with Christ does not eliminate our earthly responsibility. We just spoke much about diversity. Well, think about the diverse vocations of the first two converts in the church at Philippi. Lydia, a self-employed woman, and the Philippian jailer, a government employee. And we never read that they left their jobs behind to enter into gospel work. In fact, it's likely that these two lucrative jobs were crucial to the expansion of the gospel work there in Philippi. If we just look ahead at chapter 4, we see that Paul is commending them. He's rejoicing and telling them that it was kind of you to share my trouble. You Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving except you only. When you think of the Philippian jailer, Paul, seeing that the jailer was about to kill himself, to thrust himself through with his sword because he thought that he had failed in his duty in guarding the soldiers and to keeping them in the prison, when Paul called out to him, "No, we are still here," Paul allowed the jailer to keep his life, and he allowed the jailer to keep his job. And so we suspect that Lydia and the Philippian jailer continued to work. They continued in their moral and honest work to provide for the work of the gospel to flourish. And so gospel work requires good, moral, honest work. When we come into church membership, we swear a set of vows. And if we look at the fifth vow, we ought to remind ourselves frequently that when we vow, that we are vowing to give to the Lord's work as he shall prosper us. And so our union with Christ does not eliminate our earthly responsibilities. And thirdly, the last nuance for our union with Christ is that it does not exterminate biblical distinctions. Looking back at verse 1, we see who are addressed there to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi, with the overseers and the deacons. We see here that there are distinct roles in the church to carry out gospel work. We see elsewhere in the scriptures that there are lists of qualifications for these offices of overseer or elder and deacon. There are also restrictions that we see within the church in engaging in gospel work. Paul would say, "I do not permit a woman to teach in the congregation." It's not because women are unable. We should never confuse ability with liberty. But we must always trust the holy counsel of scriptures, our wise God who has revealed clear biblical distinctions for carrying out gospel work. And just think back to 1 Samuel chapter 13. One of the Lord's servants, actually the Lord's anointed, Saul. He was king over Israel at the time. And with a surmounting army against him of 30,000 troops and numerous chariots, his army began to tremble with fear and they began to desert him. And Samuel had not yet showed up. And so Saul, fearful that the rest of the army would desert him before the battle against the Philistines, took it upon himself to offer the peace offerings and the burnt offerings. And the Lord rejected Saul that day. Samuel told him that the Lord would have given him an everlasting kingdom had he just obeyed the commandments of the Lord in his service to him. And so let us remember Saul's anti-example there, that union with Christ does not exterminate biblical distinctions. And so enter the joy of gospel worship or gospel work by living within the boundaries God has outlined in his word. Now move on to our second truth that we need to understand as we enter into the joy of gospel work, and that is that gospel work is sustained by prayer. Look at verses 3 and 5 with me. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy. We see that Paul's prayer is content prayer. It is joyful prayer. But we also see here the content of Paul's prayer. We will look further at the content of his prayer when we get to verses 9 through 11. But I want us to focus very closely on what he says here in verse 3. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you. Now, this is an ambiguous verse in the Greek. It could actually be read, I thank my God in all your remembrance of me. And very able scholars are divided on the issue. And I'm not here to tell you which one it is. I think sometimes there's an intentional ambiguity in the text, that it may not be as important to know who is remembering who here. Is it Paul remembering them, or are they remembering Paul? I think the crucial point is that Paul or the Philippians are remembering in prayer. Prayer should be something of remembrance. And we should remember to pray often for those that we love and for those that are engaged in gospel work. There was a Canadian Presbyterian missionary by the name of Jonathan Goforth. Jonathan Goforth and his wife were about to embark on a mission trip to China. This was in the early 1900s. At the farewell meeting before the Goforths left the sending congregation, a story was told that night. And it was a story about a missionary in Africa. And the story went something like this. A young man and woman, they were married with a young child. And they had been called to the African mission field. And it was a part of Africa that came to be known as the white man's grave. The young missionary family felt a heavy sense of dread knowing that they were going to this particular location. But nevertheless, they sensed the Lord's leading there. But due to that sense of dread, they went to their home congregation and asked for prayer. They asked that that congregation would support them. Because the missionary said that we feel like we are being lowered down into a pit, and you are holding the ropes. Well, the family left to Africa, and within 2 years' time, that missionary buried his wife and buried his young child there in Africa. He then noticed he was having the same symptoms that his wife and his child had, and so he decided to return to the United States in haste to receive medical treatment and to eventually die. Well, he made it back in time to the Wednesday night prayer meeting of his sending congregation. He slipped in the back unnoticed and just listened to the prayers that were offered up that evening. Not one prayer was lifted up in remembrance of the missionary family. Not one single prayer. Near the close of the prayer time, the missionary walked to the front and he introduced himself. He said, I am your missionary. And he had the look of death on his face. He would only live a few more days past that meeting. And he began to tell that congregation of his time in Africa. He told them of the death of his wife and the death of his child. And he said, now I know why I've been such a failure there in the mission field and why my family is now dead and I am dying. You failed to hold the ropes. You failed to pray for me as you had promised. They had forgotten. He was their forgotten missionary. And so verse 3 reminds us to always remember in our prayers the workers of the gospel, to always keep gospel work in prayer. And Paul here is holding the ropes for the saints in Philippi. And as he's holding the ropes, look further down to verses 9 through 11 for exactly what he is praying for. He says, "And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God." Paul first prays that their love would abound. Paul tells Timothy that the aim of their instruction is love in 1 Timothy 1:5. We know that the two greatest commandments are to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. We know that God is love. Do you pray for love to be abounding? As you hold the ropes for your family, as you hold the ropes for your pastor and for missionaries that are sent abroad, are you praying that they would abound in love? And not just love in general, but follow Paul's logic here in his prayer. Love with knowledge and all discernment. He's praying that this love would be accompanied by wisdom. Discernment there could also be rendered as depth of insight, or literally, all perception. He's praying that they would have a proper depth perception when it comes to the things of God, when it comes to wisdom. I don't know if any of you have a problem with depth perception. I've had perfect eyesight my entire life and had perfect depth perception my entire life until I joined the military and I put on a pair of night vision goggles. These things completely wipe out your depth perception. If you've ever watched one of those cool guy videos of a special operator, they're usually in the daytime, and everyone's moving swiftly and smoothly over the terrain. Those typically aren't filmed at night, because if you were to see special operators move at night with night vision goggles on, they'll be high-stepping over the smallest bushes. They'll be tripping over the smallest rocks. Lack of depth perception causes them to stumble frequently. Well, do you know people in your life that stumble frequently? Do you pray for them? Do you pray that they would grow in knowledge with discernment? Do you ask people to pray for you for wisdom? We know that if we lack wisdom, we are to ask God and He will give it to us. Paul was holding the ropes for the Philippians by praying that their love would abound with knowledge and discernment. But he goes on further. He prays that they would be pure and blameless. The idea here is to be undefiled, that they would grow in holiness, in conformity of their character to Christ. Do you pray for holiness in the lives of your loved ones? Parents, do you pray for holiness in the lives of your children? And lastly, Paul prays that they will be filled with the fruit of righteousness. I'm reminded here of the Westminster Shorter Catechism, question 10, when it asks, how did God create man? It starts off by saying, God created man, male and female, after his own image, in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. We see those same themes here in our text, the content of Paul's prayer. And it reminds us that what was lost in Adam is regained in Christ. Nevertheless, we pray for these things. And we ask people to pray for these things in our lives. And these should inform our priorities in prayer. I want to encourage you parents to continue to pray for your children in these specific things. Many of you might be familiar with Augustine, one of the greatest contributors to the Western Church. Augustine had a mother who prayed diligently and fervently for his salvation. and he attributes his conversion to the prayers of his faithful mother. His mother held the ropes for him. And so, parents, continue to pray for your children. Be hopeful in your prayers. And children, those of you who've come here and you don't have believing parents, continue to pray for your parents. God honors prayer. Children, have you ever tried to move something, a heavy object, and your efforts just wouldn't work? You just couldn't move it by yourself. It was too heavy. And so what did you do? You probably went and asked Dad. I remember as a child, I was trying to move our basketball hoop, one of those that you fill the base with sand or water. We had a lot of water in ours. And I was just trying to move it a few feet, but I couldn't do it. So I went in and asked my dad, and with such ease, he moved that basketball hoop for me. Prayer acknowledges our deep dependence on our Heavenly Father. When we ask for these things, we acknowledge that we are incapable of achieving love, knowledge, righteousness, holiness. And so when we pray these things for others, and when we pray these things in our own life, we are acknowledging our deep dependence on God. And God is pleased to use our prayers to advance gospel work in our own lives and the outward expression of it across the earth. Well, that brings us now to the third and final truth we'll consider from our text, and that gospel work is supremely the work of the triune God. Look at verse 6. "And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." Paul is brimming with confidence here. He is confident that the saints in Philippi have the salvation of God, that God has begun a work of conversion in their hearts, and he will be faithful to continue that work as the author and the perfecter of their faith. And so Paul is essentially saying to them, "My confidence should be your confidence." He is instilling in them an assurance of salvation. Not a false assurance, but a true assurance. And he goes on to list a few reasons why he feels this way about them, why he feels that they should have such an assurance. Now, when we think about our assurance, it's somewhat like joy. When we ask ourselves, how essential is assurance of salvation to the Christian life? It is as essential as water, it is as essential as air. But the church, at least in church history, this has not always been the position. Paul seems quite clear here, but at one time in the Roman Catholic Church, and still to this day, they don't believe that assurance is essential to the Christian life. In fact, they believe that it is quite damaging to the Christian life, for it guts any motive for morality. The Roman Catholic Church would have the saints and the people of God to feel like they're hanging over the precipice, that if they don't do the good works that the scriptures call them to do, then they will certainly fall over this cliff. And so they are turned to look at themselves and to look at their good works and to see them as never being enough, so that they may always be motivated to do more, to try harder. That is the exact opposite of what Paul is here teaching to the saints at Philippi. He is saying, no, your progress in the Christian life is set upon the foundation of your union with Christ. You can have full assurance because gospel work in your heart is supremely the work of the triune God, working in you and through you, sanctifying you, so that you can become more and more like Christ. And that's exactly what we see in verse 11. To be filled with the fruit of righteousness means to be filled with that fruit that comes through Jesus Christ, through Jesus Christ in your vital union with Him. So we began this morning thinking about David's words in Psalm 51, his plea to restore to me the joy of your salvation. The context of that psalm was David's sin with Bathsheba and David's sin against Uriah. Sin is a joy stealer, and sin will derail gospel work. But praise be to God that through our union with Christ, we have a definitive breach with sin. And praise be to God that through prayer, gospel work is being sustained in our lives and around the world. And praise be to God that gospel work is supremely the work of our triune God. For that work will never fail. Sin is being put to death daily in us by the Spirit that indwells us. And we are being equipped more and more to enter into the joy of gospel work. Pray with me, please. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that your word is true and full of wisdom. And it is also full of life. We thank you for the life that we have in Christ. We thank you that you have made us new creatures in Christ through a Spirit-wrought faith union with our Savior. We pray, O Lord, through that union, we would continue to grow in our Christ-likeness, that you would continue to form Christ in us so that the gospel work may continue in our own hearts and so that it may find outward expression in this world as we seek to be faithful to you in the work of the Great Commission. Father, we do ask that you would bless the preaching of your word to us, that you would convict us where we need to be convicted, and pour out your grace and your comfort where we need to be comforted. For those of us who are in Christ, give us a full and true assurance of our faith, that out of our assurance in your faithfulness, we may go forth today and enter into the joy of gospel work. This we ask in Christ's name. Amen. Why don't we take up our